Let me share with you three things that I received today here at church. Jerry Thompson found the story that was being told on 2020. You might remember when 2020 showed up. Was it during the week sometime? I didn't see it. Brother Steve Caritsis said that he almost called me at midnight to talk to me about it. But the basic story is that when Brother Chuck Phelps, who is the pastor now at Colonial Hills, and he's identified in the story as a graduate of Bob Jones University, current pastor of Colonial Hills Baptist Church, that a girl in his church out in Concord, New Hampshire, and it says here, was raped and impregnated by. And this is, that's the story that's being presented. This has all been colored. I'll tell you again, there was a man and his wife, and he got tired of being a fundamentalist. And so he tried to split the church and so on. And he's taken a position then against fundamentalism, and his wife has actually then gone out of her way to find cases that could be made against them. And this is one of those things. She found this person and so on. The baby that she had was adopted. The people had worked to give her place to stay and new life and people to watch over her, because she was only 15 at the time. And the line here that I wanted to share with you: she is still a member of the Independent Fundamental Baptist cult. She was a member of the cult at this time, but as of May 2010, she officially broke free of the cult. So the Fundamental Baptists, who say right is right, wrong is wrong, and people ought to admit that and face up to it, is now officially a cult. And Donna gave me a couple of things. One is a priest with the bride and groom, and he says, "We are gathered here today on this mountaintop in a foreign country at great expense to family and friends to pretend that your union is too special for a neighborhood church." This is what religion has come to. And then this: God, angels, heaven, ghosts, UFOs. A recent poll reveals Americans' level of belief in the supernatural. So belief in God, angels, and heaven are equivalent to ghosts and UFOs. So 82% of Americans believe in God, according to this thing. 76% believe in miracles. 75% believe in heaven. Then 73% believe that Jesus is God or the Son of God. A step down, 72% believe in angels. 71% believe in the survival of the soul after death. 73% believe that Jesus is God, but only 71% believe survival of the soul after death. And then 61% believe in hell. 60% believe in the devil. 45% believe in Darwin's theory of evolution, but only 40% believe in creationism. So there's a group of a disparity there of somebody that believes something that's not either one. And finally, 42% believe in ghosts and 32% believe in UFOs. This is the America in which we live. This is where we are. It is the first step in persecution. It was the step that Hitler took against the Jews to isolate them. And one of the things they did was to make them wear the Star of David. And people that were, broad-minded and so on, they found themselves saying, "Well, I don't mind talking even to a Jew, And because they were the isolated minority, the people that were broad-minded still considered them a lesser being, but they would be willing to speak to them. And this was in, of course, preparation for the Holocaust. Is it possible for God to change things around? Obviously, of course. Do we have any guarantee in the scriptures that he will? No, we don't. In fact, when we read of the future, when we read of the book of the Revelation, we find that there seems to be a continual degradation of belief in the world. And Brother Jeb was talking about this morning that in all of the industrialized nations of the world, except here, they have the hate laws in place that says you hate people if you tell them they're going to hell. If you tell them their house is on fire, I don't know what they think of you. But if you tell them they're going to hell, that's hate mongering. That's trying to get them to go with your particular brand of religion by terrifying them. And they've just made it illegal. What should we do? Well, my role tonight is to try to prepare you for the worst. These things, and very often we hear, oh, I think the rapture is going to come before we go to that. Well, that's a nice thought, and I hope it's true. But it hasn't been true through the ages. It hasn't been true, and isn't true today, that God's people never had to suffer. Very often they have, and they are now. Well, you turn in your Bibles back to the book of Ezekiel. I say back, as though you were somewhere in the front, but Ezekiel, and look with me at Ezekiel chapter 2. I want to look at three Old Testament prophets who were given an assignment to speak to a people who were godless, who were rejectors, who were innovative in their religion to worship other gods. They felt themselves broad-minded, opposed to the narrow-mindedness of those who believed that you should only worship one God, Jehovah, and God's preparing them for the work. In Ezekiel chapter 2, look with me at verses 1 through 5. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him spake unto me. Heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel. And then he describes them, to a rebellious nation. The King James margin here says, the Hebrew says, literally, two rebellious nations. And the word nation was the Jewish word for Gentiles. But in the context, the children of Israel here are now looked at by God as rebellious Gentiles. But that's not their favorite verse in the Bible, is it? That hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day, for they are impudent. Again, the King James margin says the Hebrew is here hard of face. You know, if you ever wondered what impudent meant, it's like having that hard face turned toward toward authority. They are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. this is one of those seemed like a rather dismal call. Albert Barnes suggests, I send thee to the children of Israel, the rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this day, to this very day. And the children, impudent and stiff-hearted, I do send thee unto them. Recognize then the idea of what he was doing. He was sending them not to a place where everybody was, please tell me how I can be saved. Concerning the phrase, to a rebellious nation, that I was mentioning, actually plural, Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says this, rather nations, the word usually applied to the heathen or Gentiles, here to the Jews as being altogether heathenized with idolatries. If we were to say this about America, we would say, you who have grown up in the Christian nation of America are pagans. I'm sending you to the pagan nation of the United States. The pagan nations, perhaps. The divided nation. Divided by race, divided by strife of class. The have and have-nots as they invent themselves. This is their new gods. John Calvin, I thought, said it pretty well. He explains the difficulty of Ezekiel's assignment. I want you to be Ezekiel for a little bit, because in one sense, you are. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You've been given the word of reconciliation, and you've been sent to your people, as Ezekiel was. Calvin says this, speaking of God, he challenged, as it were, to conflict all the Israelites of his day. And this was a most grievous trial. But another trial was not only that he perceived himself beating the air, but he must have felt it a profanation of heavenly doctrine to address it to impious men, to profane the gospel by laying it in front of people who say, I don't care anything about it. You see? And that too only for the purpose of exasperating them still further. God, you want me to talk to these people? All it's going to do is rile them up, you see. Calvin continues, we see then that the prophet has no inducement of earthly gratification to urge him to undertake his duty. It seems as that if God wished to use his agency, the agency of Ezekiel, he ought to afford him some hope of success. Or at least, he ought to leave it sufficiently uncertain to urge him to make every effort. But when in the first instance this difficulty occurs, that he has to deal with a perverse and stubborn generation, next, that he is drawn into a hateful contest, thirdly, that he is advised to cast what is holy before dogs and pearls before swine, and thus, as it were, to prostitute the word of God, surely his mind must despair 100 times when he pondered these things within himself. And he concludes with this, hence, it was God's plan to arm him with unconquerable constancy, so that he might go forward in the course of his calling. He says, don't expect any results. You may have some. Don't expect any. So he's not going to timidly step his foot out there and see if it's a welcome mat for him, you see. He's just going to step out and lay it before the rebellious people. Kyle and Dalich add, this shamelessness springs from a hardness of heart. To these hardened sinners, Ezekiel is to announce the word of the Lord. Whether they hear it or not, they shall in any case experience that a prophet had been amongst them. We will stand, you see, as a testimony against them in that judgment. That they will neglect to hear is very probable, because they're a stiff-necked race. The meaning is not, they shall know from his testimony that a prophet is there, but that they shall experience from the result. That is, when the word announced by him will have been fulfilled. That is, the collapse of the nation, the Babylonians taking them over and taking them away. And then they'll say, you know, that guy knew what he was talking about. That a prophet had been amongst them. Ezekiel, therefore, is not to be prevented by fear of them and their words from delivering a testimony against their sin. So not to fear them or their words, but to just give the message. Do you see what I'm driving at? This is where we are. There was a time when everybody felt that they ought to go to church and they ought to read the Bible and so on here in this country, not that long ago. Television commercials and newspapers wrote about it, and they felt this was a good thing to encourage people. Today, I keep noticing on the news that the most religious thing they do is talk about how the fireman saved the dog. And everybody goes, oh, you know, and that's about it. Look with me at Ezekiel 2, moving on to verses 6 and 7. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. Talk about giving a dirty look, you know. Though they be a rebellious house, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. The King James margin says that the Hebrew here is they are rebellion. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Old John Trapp writes, don't be afraid of their lordly looks, of their bitter scoffs, dreadful threats, as if they could undo us at their pleasure. Our times are in God's hands. Kill us they may, but hurt us they cannot. When Bonner said to Hawks, persecutor said to a persecuted Christian, a faggot will make you turn. Faggot meaning the burning wood around his feet. No, no, said Hawks, a point for your faggot. You shall do no more than God permits you. A minister of God should live by faith and not die by fear. He should make his hearers afraid of him rather, as Herod was of the Baptist. When Euxodia the empress threatened Chrysostom, go tell her, said he, that I fear nothing but sin. I will rather choose to die, said Calvin, than comply with those that refuse to submit to church discipline. This is where we are. And then turn over to Ezekiel 33. This is a important passage to understand what's going on. You say, Pastor, I don't understand it. All these people are saying they don't believe, reject the Bible, all this stuff. And yet there are churches all around that are growing and bursting at the seams. It was happening in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel 33, look at the verses 30 to 33, the last verses of the chapter. Ezekiel 33, starting at verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee. And the King James margin says that could read of thee. And that seems to be the case if you read the rest of the passage. The people were talking about the preacher. They were talking about what his message was. And where are they doing it? By the walls and in the doors of the houses. and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Well, this is exciting. This is revival. They're calling the people to come. Verse 31, And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song. Let's go listen to the song. The Hebrew here, according to the King James margin, is a song of loves. Why, it's a love song. And it is, isn't it? The gospel that we preach. It is truly a love song. And they say it's a lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, the instrument of his vocal cord. For they hear thy words, but they do not them. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. God warns the prophet against being misled by the apparent compliance of the people. Watch when the church becomes popular with the people of an ungodly nation. It says something about, the church says something about the people. They will come to speak to others about you. They will come to hear you and sit and hear, but they do not come to hear so that they can obey God, but to be entertained by your sermons. Now, let's take this out of just coming to church. Let's talk about people that you're witnessing to. Recognize that sometimes they want to hear about this new thing, as they did in Athens with the Apostle Paul. Adam Clark said, They admired the fine voice and correct delivery of the prophet. This was their religion, and this is the whole of the religion of thousands to the present day. For never were itching ears so multiplied as now. And he was writing a couple hundred years ago. John Gill said this, Whose voice and the music of it are regarded and not the matter of the song, but the manner in which it is sung. So these people did not so much attend to what the prophet said as to the manner of his delivery. They were delighted with the harmony of his voice, the eloquence of his speech, the propriety of his expressions, the eloquence and aptness of his diction, the cadency of his words, and not with the excellent doctrines he delivered. They were afflicted and pleased no otherwise than if they had been at a concert of music. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Kylan Daly says, that is to say, that he proclaimed God's word to them. Therefore, Ezekiel is not to be prevented by the misuse which will be made of his words from preaching the truth. What's the use, Ezekiel could have said. They come and listen, but at the end of the service, I'm preaching against hell, and they come up to me and they shake my hand. They say, I really enjoyed that. Really? Then you missed the whole point. But he says, when they suffer, they'll recognize that what you said was true. Another prophet is Amos. Turning back a little forward here into the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. We'll go to Amos first and then come back to Joel. Turn to Amos chapter 7, if you would. We'll look at chapter 7 and chapter 8. In Amos chapter 7, look at verse 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. And he is speaking to the king, Amaziah. Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Now all of these things are harsh words, not spoken maliciously, but in simple truth. They were the activities of war. The man dies, the wife taken to be a harlot in the city, the the Gentile places. We are often surprised to go to a foreign country and find open sewers beside the streets and ugliness and sanitation problems. Jeb was telling me about a missionary to Africa. He said that you leave the restaurant, they had a bowl of toothpicks. He says, do not use them, because they use them and then they put them back. There are attitudes of cleanliness that, you know, that the way of God is a way of cleanliness. And he taught the Jews that. And godliness actually is, cleanliness is next to godliness in a lot of ways, although that's not a Bible verse. And they would be taken into a polluted land, polluted in every sense. And that's where his sons and daughters will fall by the sword, the land divided. To be divided by line, they actually did that. They would line up the people into even lines and then kill one or two of the lines just to reduce the population, reduce the people they had to deal with. This is Amos, and his message was not, friends, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, while that's true in the sense that God offers this to you, it is also not true when you recognize what's going to happen if people reject. Amos is known for the famous line, prepare to meet thy God. Our work with the United States today, at this time, is to tell them the truth, and whether they accept it or not, to cry out, prepare to meet your God. I have told people, I said, well, you know, whether you receive this or not, that's up to you. But one day, you'll understand that what I said is true. And then you will wish that you had listened. So Amos had to tell the king that God would bring down his kingdom with horrible results. Now turn over to Amos 8. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. The reason for the judgment of God was because of this famine of the word of God. It's been an interesting thing to see America that when Christianity was, dare I say, dominant in the culture, that there were people who rebelled against that very thing. And they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. This is a restriction of our, this was the hippie movement, you know. The context of the hippie movement was, let it all hang out. And we'll do whatever we want. Make love, not war. It was all about no restrictions for me. And what they are saying is, I will not accept God's restrictions. I will not accept God's authority. I reject this God to rule over me. And what they don't understand is that this is their own condemnation. For God is the God of life, and in rejecting him, they choose death. And God is the God of love, and in rejecting him, they choose despair. And God is the God of light, of understanding, of truth. And in rejecting him, they choose darkness. And think with me of a place where darkness rules, where despair is ultimate, and death is the only existence. And you see that there has to be a hell if God has allowed free will. Because hell is the ultimate receiving of what they ask for. And it's a famine of the Word of God. He pictures a time when they wish they knew what God wanted them to do. They are going to and fro hunting for the Word of God. But God says, I'm going to withhold the prophetic voice. I'm going to withhold from them. Today, there are a number of translations of the Bible that are made to be the feminist version, the homosexual version. And let me just say it frankly, that when you take those things, you have abandoned the Word of God. Now, when they look for it, it will be gone. Calvin again pictures the sadness of this famine. They shall be in hunger and thirst and shall seek the Word of God and nowhere find it. It is therefore no wonder that God should take away his Word from all ungrateful and profane men when he sees it treated with mockery or disdain. And this truth ought to be carefully considered by us at this day. For we see with how little reverence the greater part of men receive the celestial doctrine, which at this time is so bountifully offered to us. He was one of the movers of the Reformation, and the darkness of Middle Age superstitious Roman Catholicism was giving way to the light of the truth of the Word of God. He says, when the sterility of the land threatens us with famine, we are all anxiety, and no day passes in which this anxious question does not 10 times occur to us, what will become of us? We now suffer from famine and want, and we are as yet distant from the harvest 3 or 4 months. He says, if it's a physical harvest, a physical famine, we're terribly upset. But then he goes on, all feel anxious, and in the meantime, we are not touched by any concern when the Lord threatens us with spiritual want. Let me close by asking you to turn one book back to Joel. I wanted, if possible, to hang just a bit of a rainbow over this terrible scene. Look with me first at Joel chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 and 13. Now all, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil here meaning the terrible calamity that he's promised. Now, you understand about the rending of the clothes. This was one of the things they did when they wanted to show great internal distress. You know, they would just tear their clothes. So Joel, having already in this book proclaimed having already proclaimed terrible judgment, he now shows that he prophesies such terrors to encourage them to repentance. Ezekiel, Amos, we've seen God says you're going to have to be tough, and they're going to spit in your face, and you're going to have to wipe it off and tell them the truth. But we see in Joel that the message itself doesn't have to be an in-your-face message. It doesn't have to be, you're going to die and die horribly. Rather, it is this message of gracious hope, of repentance, and of blessing. So Joel does this by offering them the hope of pardon, telling them what God is going to do, but then saying, but if you demonstrate to him the truth of their heart of repentance, he will forgive. He says that men are restored when they entertain a hope of God's mercy. To say God condemns you and that's it, and turn around and walk away, there's no inducement for them to change. So here the prophet represents God as merciful to allure the people to repentance. I want you to think what he says here. Turn ye to me with your whole heart. Not just part of the heart. Not just a little piece. Joel reminds us that we must not act in pretense with God. We tend to trifle with God. We want him to bless us. We don't want to live according to his way. But God faithfully and graciously is ready to receive us in favor, but we bring nothing to him but hypocrisy and disguise, pretending to be something. God declares clearly here that this falsehood does not please him. When we recognize that man cannot truly hide anything from God, you realize that all of the pretense and all the make-believe is all about fooling ourselves. Those who only pretend some sort of repentance by outward rituals, in Joel's day, the rending of the garments, today, going to church, they get in trouble. Boy, they're faithful in church for a while, you know. Perhaps by other rituals. Yet, God now says, I ignore these religious rituals. You are ceremonious, even more than ceremonious. You rend your garments, and you draw pity from men. Oh, look how much they are affected. Yet he says, your heart remains whole and not broken. There is no rending, and so there is no opening to God. So you must rend your heart. And so what we need to do is to recognize that this is our job laid before us. We need to say to people, stop mocking God. You have done this, and you must begin with your heart. This sin of pretense, of course, is natural to all men. We are inclined automatically to hypocrisy, but we need sincerity of heart. This has to be something that we take personally and becomes the sole motivator in our life. Let us then search ourselves, find the evil of pretense, the evil of hypocrisy, and find the place where we would rather rend our garments than rend our heart. That we would rather bow and say a prayer rather than bow and break our heart before God. The idea of rending the heart means to be displeased with ourselves in spite of our culture that says you have to be happy with yourself. You have to believe in yourself. We have to be displeased with ourselves and our sin. And then we have to make bare that heart itself to God. The heart of the hypocrite is hidden, and he has many techniques to avoid the presence of God. But let us throw those away. God pays attention actually only to the real feeling of the heart. He's not content, as men is, to eye service, as men pleasers. He wants us to deal with him in sincerity and truth. So Christ said to the woman at the well, God seeks certain ones to worship him. God seeks worship. But those that he seeks to worship must worship him in spirit rather than material things, and in truth rather than in somebody's falsehood. Now, we come then to the then. If you will do this, and we can proclaim to them, if you truly in your heart of hearts turn to him, there's a then. There's a cause and effect. Look with me at Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. No pity until there is repentance. But repentance. And then drop down to verse 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. He uses the picture of that locust plague that wiped out everything and said, this is that famine that I'm going to send, this judgment. But he said, if you repent, I will actually restore to you the years. Spurgeon preached on this verse and called the sermon a truth stranger than fiction. Can you restore lost years? He says, no, those years are lost and gone, but all the lack that came because of that can be fulfilled. God can make up for what was lost. Imagine it. You and I have a job to a rebellious nation, a hard-faced, impudent-faced nation. And you say, well, I can't speak to the nation. Part of that nation bumps up right against you every day. And you, with the spirit of love, the understanding of God's graciousness, speak to them that they are to repent, they are to submit, or they will be punished. And it is the message of God. We must bring men to deal honestly with themselves before God. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we do ask that you might help us this day to understand your truth. Father, I've entitled this to prepare for the worst, because, Father, I would like for us to err on the side of being prepared rather than being unprepared, if there's any error at all. If things are to change, if the years can be restored, if there can be a reversing of that famine of the Word of God, where the average person would have trust in the Word of God rather than distrust, then we would love that to happen. But as we see the preparation for the coming of Antichrist, the preparation for the one world church, the preparation finally for the one world government, headed by Satan's own choice man, we recognize that probably at this time we are seeing the end, the beginning of the end of all things. Now I ask that you might bring us then to our duty. How wonderful to think we can step out and see many, many people saved. But Father, we are at the point, preparing for the worst, where we may only hear the rebuttal. We may only hear the mocking. We may only see the impudent faces. And yet, that doesn't change our duty. As you prepared Ezekiel for this, I believe we must be prepared. We need to say, this is the time when we make sure our testimony is right, and we urge the people to face the fact that judgment is coming. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I'd like to prepare for the worst. I'd like to know for sure that I'm ready to answer to God, give the truth. And as I do that, I will not be, probably will not be well liked. In fact, it may be that I will suffer persecution. I might be arrested. But what is that compared to the saving of a soul? If your prayer is that God prepares you for this time, and strengthens and toughens your spirit so that you're ready to do what God wants you to do in the midst of a fearful time, would you pray with me and lift your hands and say, pray with me concerning that. Yes, amen. Amen. Yes. Father, then we thank you that we can be prepared. We can understand how you've dealt with these things in the days past and what we see facing us in the present day. Father, it seems as though we still have a majority of people that at least believe in you, and perhaps then believing in Jesus have some respect for the Word of God. And we know that in every age there are those that you're ready to bring into salvation. But Father, it's not going to be easy. We ask that you might prepare us to be without failure constant, to be always giving the message. Help us then not to be discouraged by rejection, but rather expect it. Rather hone our skills in the rejection. And we pray that you might help us to have that heart of love that recognizes that we were just like that when you saved us, and that your mercy is still working in the lost. We pray for each one here then that we might stand strong even if we have to stand alone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.